We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, we continue in Isaiah chapters 1 to 12, and next week we come to one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament. Reading the Old Testament is like going up and down hills and mountains, and they're just every now and then you come to a massive mountain from which you can see in every direction, and Isaiah chapter 6 is the top of that kind of mountain. Unfortunately, before you get there, you've got to climb the hard slope, and Isaiah 5 is the hard slope that you've got to climb up to see the great view that you get to in Isaiah 6. So I'm really glad you're here, and I look forward to seeing you here with your friends next week to enjoy the view. But today, just the hard work. Not hard in terms of understanding. Isaiah 5 is not a difficult passage to understand. It's just a dismal, unhappy passage. It's one of the more unpleasant passages of the Old Testament. It's not the kind of passage of the Old Testament that you really are going to learn off by heart and rejoice to sing at breakfast table every morning to your children. It's the kind of passage you read and you say, well, that's there and that's true and that's right, and isn't the world rotten? Because that's what it's really about. It's a fairly unhappy, dismal passage. It starts with this very sad song in verses 1 to 7. And the trick, which is common enough in the Old Testament reading, the trick in the reading of it is to see that verses 1 and 2, Isaiah is speaking. Verses 3 to 6, God is speaking. And then back in verse 7, Isaiah makes it explicit. That is, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah speaks of God as the one that he loves. And he talks about God, whom he loves, building God's vineyard to produce good grapes. That's what he was looking for. Verses 3 to 6, God then speaks of Judah and Jerusalem. And he speaks to Judah and Jerusalem, rather, and asks them to agree with him in his verdict about the vineyard. The verdict to destroy his vineyard because it has failed to produce the fruit. It's failed to produce the good grapes. What more could have been done for my vineyard, he says in verse 4, than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it only yield bad? And so verse 7 makes explicit what the thing is about, in case you're slow of mind and miss the point. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And the fruit he was looking for? He looked for justice, for righteousness. And what did he see? Bloodshed, distress. This sad little song is then followed by two woes and judgment, and then by four woes and judgment. The two woes are in verse 8, verse 11. The verse 8 to 10 one is the woes of the materialists. Those who had house to house, field to field, they just continued to acquire and accumulate greater and greater wealth, more than they could ever need, until in the end they're living alone. In the end there is nobody else. They have their monopoly, they now rule everything that is there, there's no space for anyone else, and their great houses will become desolate, says God. Their 10-acre vineyards will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, in other words, next to nothing. The woe of the materialists who will lose everything. And then verses 11 and 12, the woes of the partygoers. Those who run after drinks first thing in the morning and have all their music, but, verse 12b, they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. And therefore, these people will come to judgment. Verses 13 to 17, therefore they will come to judgment. My people, verse 13, will go into exile. But it's not just my people, mankind will be brought down, will be brought low. We see verse 15, so man will be brought low, mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. And the judgment will be there because God's holiness is to be seen, and God's holiness is seen in justice and righteousness. See, God cannot be the holy judge of the earth if unrighteousness, if injustice, continues to reign in the world. We know that. That's the question that people keep asking us. If God is sovereign, if God is all good, how come the evil reigns in this world? The continuation of evil and corruption in this world is a challenge to the very justice and righteousness of a sovereign, almighty God. And so God's holiness, God's righteousness will mean that justice must come to this wicked land, this wicked city of Jerusalem, Judah. And so for this sad and sorry picture, we get four more woes and a continued picture of judgment. Verses 18 to 19 give us the woes of the unbelievers, of the liars, the deceivers, those who draw sin along and challenge God to act. Where is the coming? Where is the sign of God? Where are his plans? You speak of this judgment, you speak of this coming, putting all things right. Well, come on, let it happen. When am I going to see it? They're deceivers, drawn along in their deceit into sin. Verse 20 speaks of the morally perverted, those who call good evil, darkness light, light darkness. Verse 21 speaks of the woes of the arrogant, those who are wise in their own eyes, who think they're so clever. And then verse 22, the woes of the big drinkers, the heroes in grog who corrupt injustice. And so therefore we get verses 26 to 30, two more therefores, two more pictures of judgment. The judgment that will be quick, sure and devastating, like a fire in a straw in verse 24. And judgment from the angry God, verse 25. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people, his hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountain shakes, the dead bodies are like refuse in the street. And then judgment of a military conquest at God's behest in verses 26 to 30. God whistles to the nations and they come and destroy the land. And the picture is, it's beautiful poetry, awful poetry, effective poetry, shall we call it that way? When it describes these people that are being called up by God. Here they come into verse 26, swiftly, speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleep. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. The chariot wheels like whirlwind. There is a roar. The imagery of this conquering and all-powerful nation where everybody is pushing forward. Not one varying from their line of course as the army comes to devastate the land. Well, why do we have here a poem that is so sad? Why do we see pictures that are so woeful? Like I told you, not a good day to come to church, is it? You know, it's wet and miserable out to start with, and what are we going to hear about? Only bad things. Next week is a great chapter. I really am sorry you didn't come next week. It's fantastic stuff next week. And this is just the preparation for it. So do make sure you're back for the exciting thing that happens next week. Read ahead. Chapter 6, wonderful. Chapter 5, sad and woeful. And so I guess that's what this sermon's got to be like too, hasn't it? Why is it so sad? Well, firstly, because of love. That's why it's sad. You see, verse 1, it starts in a funny fashion, doesn't it? Isaiah loves the Lord. When you love somebody, you really do open up your heart to hurt, don't you? It's a deep pain and a sorrow. You only hurt the one you love. Old kind of song, wasn't it? The 1930s, 40s, something like that. Who wrote that one? Sounds like Cole Porter, but it's not really, is it? Who is it? Come on. You only hurt the one you love. If you don't watch out, we'll sing it for you. No one knows who wrote it? That'll do. Say it with confidence. Irving Berlin. He has not the faintest clue. That's all right, Irving. But it's truth in, isn't it? If you don't love, you don't get hurt. It's when you love that you get hurt. And Isaiah loves God, which is why his poem of what's going to happen is so sad.
You see, there is an expectation. God has the expectation. Isaiah has the expectation. It's the expectation of every farmer, of every gardener, of every fisherman. It's the optimism that gets us to go and do something for which we are going to get no return for quite some time ahead. With fishermen, no return. With gardeners and farmers, no return. You've got to wait for the thing to grow and for the crops to come, and so yet you still do it, don't you? You plant, you get it all set up, and so you are looking for this, the good reward, the grapes. I planted 3 grapevines in the house, the previous house we were in, and I look forward to their arrival, only to discover that the one grapevine that produced them produced inedible ones. It's a very great disappointment 2 years down the track to discover that you planted the wrong vines in the backyard. Even though they have grown magnificently for shade, there was nothing on them worth having. It's a disappointment that has taken some years coming. So the failure here, the failure to produce the good grapes, and the disappointment. God's people fail so miserably that he wanted them to be his people. But his people would have to be holy, distinctive people. His people would have to be like him in verse 16, with justice and righteousness. But his people have not come with justice and righteousness. His people, verse 7, have come with bloodshed. And the voice of distress from the oppressed people around can be heard. They have not produced what they were planted to produce. And so the result of his vineyard is not just injustice and corruption and oppression, but the result has to be destruction. There are no grapes, so he's going to pull out the grapevine, destroy the vineyard. Not discussing here whether he's going to start again or not. There's no point having a vineyard out here that's not going to produce any grapes. And so it is sad. It's sad for God, though it was part of the plans and purposes of God. It's sad for the prophet who loves God. It is sad for us. The other day, I heard something on the ABC that made me feel like it is my ABC after all, just for a little moment. They're always telling me it's my ABC, but it never feels like it. And I was listening to Radio National, because I'd bumped the knob and couldn't find the P&M anymore. So I was listening to Radio National for a moment, and they talked about, they were interviewing a man who was from India. I didn't know where he was at first. But he said, and you could hear a clear accent, he said that 100 or more years, a couple of hundred years previously, missionaries had come. And I thought, here we go again. My ABC is going to be telling me how rotten missionaries are and how dreadful they are and how oppressive they are and how they ruin culture. And this man said, the missionary came and we became Christians and our whole community has lived at peace for 150 or so years. It's been wonderful. And I checked to see if it was an ABC station there for a minute. I thought, got the wrong place. How could it be? He said, been wonderful. But he said, just the last few years, the people in the neighbouring villages and centres who are not Christians have come into our kind of area and they've been murdering us. He said, and then he started to tell stories of Christians who had been taken out and their throats had been cut and the oppression and persecution, and that it was backed by the Indian government. And he said, you hear about these things in Rwanda, you hear about them in old Yugoslavia and Serbia and Croatia. He says, it's happening in India to us regularly and consistently, daily. He says, my friends and neighbours are being killed because we're Christians. And it's sad, isn't it? It really hits your emotions at this point. And you say, why should God's people suffer like this? Well, last night we watched a video, and when it turned off, we happened to still be on the ABC. And so up came the ABC for me. And it proved itself that it's got nothing to do with me or any Christian taxpayer. As the end of some variety show was on, and a charismatic healing service, a slaying in the spirit service, was parodied by the comedians and singers, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was held up to public ridicule and blasphemy for the length of this song, as fun was made. Now, I'm, as you may well know, no great lover of charismatic healing services and slaying in the spirits, and in one sense they open themselves up to be parodied because they are so stupid in what they are doing and the ways in which they do it, and they're so over the top they are asking for it in one sense. But it wasn't the charismatics who were being attacked, it was God. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was being blasphemed and attacked. And I sat there thinking to myself, I guarantee that my ABC would not be willing to do this to Allah and the Muslims. I guarantee they would not be willing or able to do this to Aboriginal religious myths. I guarantee they would not dare to do it to anybody else. They wouldn't do it to Yahweh and the Jewish community. I guarantee they couldn't do it to anybody else. Now, in one sense, that's all right. It's good that we are people who can laugh at ourselves. To another extent, it's not all right. It's not all right at all, is it? Because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was being publicly ridiculed and blasphemed at taxpayers' expense last night on our television. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you say it's very sad. It's awful. If you don't give a fig about God, well, it's very funny. If you love God, then his vineyard is very sad. Because he wanted righteousness, he wanted truth, he wanted justice, he wanted the good fruit of holiness. But there was nothing but corruption in the people. And it's because Isaiah loves the Lord that the song is such a sad song. That's why it is. And that's why also the woe is so woeful in this passage. I mean, the symptoms of the woeful society are all too apparent. The greedy materialists of verse 8, the mindless hedonists of verse 11, the deceitful blasphemers of verse 13, the perverted moralists of verse 20, the arrogant intellectuals in verse 21, and the corrupt drunkards of verse 22... It's the description of any pagan society or city in any century, in any culture, all over the world. It's the description of our own city, our own woeful city, which got caught up in the economic rationalism which said that greed is good, that is run and controlled as a community by the beer barons and the gay rights lobby, whose gambling interests are controlling the economy, and who our greed is meaning that we will accept any form of immorality, provided there's good money for our government to be able to do hospitals and schools and other things like that. We will take money from the weak and from the addicted, and we will encourage their weaknesses and addictions, provided we can get some more tax money so as to do the other things that we want to do. The Sydney push intellectuals of the 1950s are now the power elite of this city in the 1990s. Things which 40 years ago marked them out as appalling degenerates, and yet they are the people who now get public lecture time on our ABC. But Isaiah writes of God's city. Isaiah writes of God's society. And they have the same disease, or they had the same disease as pagan Sydney does today. A disease that gives rise to all these symptoms of wickedness. The disease, not the symptoms, the disease is there at the end of verse 12. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the works of his hands. That's why they can taunt God in verse 19 to show his plan. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we might know it. He speaks about bringing judgment. Well, come on, bring us this judgment. He did. He destroyed them. You see verse 24, what they've done? They have rejected. They have spurned. They've rejected the law of the Lord Almighty. They have spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's the disease that gives rise to these symptoms. That is why they've become greedy materialists, because they haven't listened to what the Word of God said. That is why they're mindless hedonists, because they will not see and pay attention and respect what God has done. That is why they are deceitful blasphemers, because they will not listen and live by the truth of God's revelation. That is the disease that gives rise to these symptoms, the rejection of God. It's the wickedness of our fair city, the corrupt judges and the police, the terrible injustices that are inflicted upon children through divorce, the poverty that they are reduced into in so many of our single parent families, the appalling effects of gambling and drunkenness on our society, the wickedness, the wicked symptoms that we have in our society come from people turning away from God. And it's as we turn back to God and put our life in order with Him that we start to overcome these symptoms, these problems which are afflicting our society. What Judah and Jerusalem's disease is Sydney's disease, is the Anglican disease, is the human disease. It's called rebellion against God's ways. It's rebellion against God. And what is Isaiah's prognosis when God's people fail? Well, Judah and Jerusalem will not be spared because they're God's people. Because they are God's people, they in particular will face the judgment of God. How can they be God's people and live in ungodliness? Sinfulness is woeful, and it carries its own sad consequences. No monopolistic materialist who gains control over the whole world will ultimately be anybody's friend, will ultimately have any love. Who is going to love a man who owns and controls them, who owns and controls all the estate, who owns... Bill Gates is not the most popular man in the world. I can't imagine anybody lonelier than Bill Gates. Oh, I'm sure he has thousands of people around about him, but if you were Bill Gates, which one of them would you trust? Which one of them would you think he's here so as to help me? He's here on my side. Which one of them would you think he's here to rip off as much as he can get out of me while he can? Every one of them, wouldn't you? The more you control everything, the less you actually wind up to have in anything that's worth having. You see, sinfulness is itself woeful. It carries with it its own bad consequences. Every time I'm selfish, I think it will make me happier. But it never does it? It always makes living more difficult. It's always more unpleasant at home when any one of us is selfish. Although in the short run, selfishness always seems right. You always think, well, yeah, I'll do it for myself here. But the place is always worse. Sin is always like that. It has its pleasurableness, but it has a pleasurableness for a season. It's always short-term thinking, long-term disaster. There's nothing wrong with music, nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. But yet, a life lived that way, it becomes the obsession of people to party on. It's a terrible disaster, isn't it? So the prognosis is woefulness. But it's more than just the prognosis of the consequences of sin. Isaiah points to God and His actions. You see, verse 7, they are His vineyard. Verse 13, they are His people. And His holiness is to be displayed in verse 16. And so it is God who calls up the destroyers to come and destroy them. It's God who whistles to Assyria. It's God who whistles to Babylonia. It's God who says, come, take these people. Come, destroy these people. Come, obliterate these people. It is God who takes the action. And so we're given the woeful consequences of sin. And given the holy God of Israel's anger, the prognosis for the people in Isaiah's day is destruction. Jesus told a parable about a vineyard. It was a biting, pointed parable. The hearers understood all too clearly what he said, for as the passage that was read to us earlier, the last verse or so of it says, the hearers looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. It was a parable different to Isaiah's and yet reminiscent of Isaiah's, both about a vineyard, God's vineyard. But yet, he didn't have it exactly the same. One is about an owner of a vineyard who's built it and established it in the way in which God does in Isaiah 5, and yet he appoints tenants to it. And these tenants repeatedly failed to pay their rent, failed to respect the owner's servants, just as Israel repeatedly failed to produce God's crop and repeatedly failed to listen to God's prophets when he sent them to him. Not one, not two, but over again, repeatedly, God sent the prophets to remind them. And each time they rejected the prophets. They did not like hearing the message of their coming destruction. They refused, and they beat up the prophets, and they attacked the prophets, and they persecuted the prophets. The parable rises to the climax with the tenants' greatest failure of all, the failure to receive and respect the owner's only son. Instead of heeding his message, they murder him. Jesus leaves no doubt as to how the parable is to be resolved. The owner will come, and when he comes, he will come and kill the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Because the scripture must be fulfilled. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The people of God are predicted and prophesied to reject the Messiah when he comes for their salvation. But God will come and restore him and destroy the people.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.